We're reading from Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43. Then Peter began to speak to them. I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses, and who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in his name receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is a brand new sermon. The first time I've ever preached on this text. I can't say that for everything that I've preached the last few years. Fairly often these days, I'll borrow a bit from something I preached 10 or 15 years ago. I'm guessing most of you, and sometimes even I, don't remember what I said that long ago. As an excuse for repeating myself, let me point out that in the space of chapters 2 to 5 of Acts, Peter preached pretty much the same message about Jesus 5 times, and then repeated it again a 6th time here in today's text in Acts 10. It's the basic, fundamental story of Jesus. He came from God, was anointed by the Holy Spirit, went about healing and doing good, and then was put to death on the cross, only to rise again on the third day. Like most of Peter's other messages, the sermon concludes with an invitation, a statement that belief in Jesus brings forgiveness of sins in his name. Constantly saying the same things, not very popular these days. Trained by the ever-changing distraction of computers, phones, and the social media entertainment and news feeds they provide, we expect to see or hear something new. I confess I'm as bad as anyone, typically refusing to watch a film I've already seen or reread a book, except for the Bible and The Lord of the Rings, the books, not the movies. Yet repeating and even hanging tight to the same old thing is an integral part of what it means to be a Christian. As we celebrate the baptism of Jesus today, we remember that his church has been baptizing men, women, and children for centuries. We do the same old thing Jesus did over and over. That's true for everything we take to be at the heart of our faith, the central components of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. One of the words which came to be used for that repeated story about Jesus, those same old things we say and do again and again, is dogma. In Greek, the word meant an opinion, some position or viewpoint which one held. But in both popular and Christian usage at the time of the New Testament and in the New Testament, dogma came to mean a settled position, one that must be accepted. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul sets out with Silas and Timothy, they go first to already established churches to deliver the decisions, literally the dogmas, reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. And so in the 4th century, the church father Basil identified dogma as the settled core of Christian teaching. He distinguished dogma from another Greek word, kerygma, by which he meant the whole range of what the church preaches and teaches in all its variations and differences of expression. You can see kerygma at work in how even Peter tells the same story in different ways to different audiences in Acts, and how Stephen or Philip or Paul preached the gospel in their own ways. Yet through it all, the core, the dogma, remains the same regarding who Jesus is and what he did. Over the centuries, dogma has come to be a mostly negative term. You probably realize that. To us and to many people, at least since the Reformation, including Christians, the word suggests dead, lifeless propositions about which philosophers and theologians hold meaningless debates. That silly question regarding how many angels may dance on the head of a pin is what most people think dogma is about. And of course, no one wants to be dogmatic. 3 centuries ago, Immanuel Kant famously announced that the Scottish philosopher David Hume had roused him out of his dogmatic slumbers. That's what I say to my wife some mornings, is you've roused from your dogmatic slumbers. Now to accuse someone of dogmatism, though, is to say that he or she is closed-minded, unwilling to change, resistant to new ideas, and generally like we baby boomers imagined the previous generation to be, and now millennials imagine that baby boomers are. So the general advice today is that if you want to talk about important matters of the Christian faith, one should at least use the term doctrine rather than dogma. But you may already realize or even feel yourself that doctrine is not much higher than dogma on the scale of things people care about or find at all interesting. With the exception of a few young militant Calvinists, most Christians in America are much more concerned with how their faith affects their lives practically than with the dogmatic or doctrinal foundations of their faith. What we see Peter doing here invites us to question that attitude. It's not just that what Peter has to say was totally fresh and new to the people to whom he was speaking, unlike how familiar the Christian story is to many of us and many people around us, although that familiarity is rapidly changing. If you have young children, I'm sure you know that they're growing up and going to school with other children who have very little acquaintance at all with the basic Christian story. Those kids celebrate Christmas without any idea it has something to do with a baby in a manger, and they hunt for Easter eggs, never hearing anything about a cross or an empty tomb. That means you and I may have opportunities, almost but not quite, like Peter's, to dogmatically tell the same old story of Jesus to friends or even family for whom it's fresh and perhaps even exciting. I hope we will accept those opportunities when God gives them to us, whether in our own neighborhood or somewhere else in the world. Yet, as I began to say, it's not just the revived freshness of our Christian dogma which challenges us to be more like Peter in how we regard it. It's that dogma does, in fact, have significant and life-changing practical consequences if we'll only pay attention to it. For Peter, the immediate practical consequence of what he preached was a change in diet. Some of you may remember that the lead-up to this sermon was a divine invitation to visit the house of a Roman centurion named Cornelius. In preparation for that invitation, God sent Peter a dream in which he was presented all sorts of food that was unclean for Jews and which they were forbidden to eat. But in his dream, Peter was told, "Get up, kill, and eat." When Peter questioned that direction on the basis of his faithfully kosher diet, a voice told him, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." We might suppose that Peter's dream about non-kosher food is simply a metaphor for how he was to accept the non-Jewish people he was about to encounter. If God saves non-Jews like a Roman centurion and his family and servants, then Peter needed to accept them as people washed clean by the blood of Christ. Peter himself draws that conclusion in our text, verses 34 and 35. "I truly understand," he said, "that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." That's all true. But his dream had a more literal and practical consequence. Peter was staying in Joppa on the coast of Palestine. Cornelius lived in Caesarea, over a day's journey away, as you can read right there in Acts 10. That meant that if Peter was going to visit Cornelius' home, he would have to spend the night there. He would have to accept Roman hospitality and eat Roman food. In other words, Peter's dream was about to literally come true. He'd have to get up and choke down food which he had previously regarded as unclean so that he could preach that sermon we just read. It wasn't just an attitude which had to change, but part of his whole way of life. That's how you and I also need to be engaged with the genuine dogma of the Christian faith. Look at just the little bit of the story of Jesus which Peter told there in Cornelius' house, verse 38, which says that after Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit, as we saw in his baptism this morning from Matthew's Gospel, he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. And you can probably fill in some of the details as you remember what Jesus did, healing the sick, befriending the friendless, feeding the hungry, and everything else he did. Right there in our dogma, at the heart of our faith, is the message that the outcome of baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit is to start doing good, just like Jesus did. Letting our dogma about Jesus become practical might even mean changing our diets, or how we eat anyway. That's certainly true if we become missionaries and go to places where the food is strange to us, but it might also be true at home. We might want to think about whether people who labor to produce our food are oppressed by the devil, of poverty, or even slavery in some places. In other words, we as Christians will want to ensure that what we are pragmatic about, things like shopping and eating and where we live and whom we hang out with, match those Christian beliefs that we are dogmatic about. Our dogma is not meant to just be a list of statements we recite in a creed or hear in a sermon on Sundays. It's meant to be the living center of a vital and practical relationship with the person our dogma is about. Of course, we'll want to learn how to only be dogmatic about real dogma. Learn what needs to change in us and what does not. Peter had to learn that in regard to his convictions about what food was acceptable. Keeping kosher was a deep and settled practice in his life. It continued to be for many Jews who became Christians in the first century. Christians had to learn how to live together, Jewish Christians, while some of them stayed kosher and others did not, and while still others who weren't Jewish at all, like Cornelius, joined them, having never kept and never would keep that kosher diet. You can read how some of that struggle with diet and dogma worked out in Paul's letters to the Romans and the Corinthians and the Galatians. And there you can even see how Peter himself seemed to go back on what he had learned in Cornelius' house. We're going to talk some about some of that tension between dogma and Christian freedom in the Sunday school class I'm teaching, here's a plug, over the next couple of Sundays. According to tradition, Peter finally figured it out. He lived out his last days in Rome, far from his Jewish roots in Palestine. He was regarded as the leader of the whole church, not just the Jewish part. And as you read what he later wrote to the churches in Asia Minor, as we're doing in our men's Bible study, you can see that he was still emphasizing the dogma, the basic facts about the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. He saw very clearly that the dogma had worked out practically in the way Christians live. So he also talks about practical matters in that letter. You and I have to work to sort it out like Peter did. We'll want to hang tight to the dogma, the basic facts of the Christian faith concerning who Jesus is and what he did. And then we'll have to decide what's merely kerygma or doctrine or whatever you want to call it, matters that are important but about which Christians can have differences of opinion. Things like whether or not to baptize infants or to sing hymns or praise songs or to observe the church year or not. We often want to simplify this whole discussion about dogma and non-dogma. And so we come up with slogans, just like we do to simplify complicated discussions in politics and other areas of life. Some of my covenant friends like to say that we major on the majors and minor on the minors, or that we agree to disagree about some things. Others like to borrow a phrase that seems to have originated in 17th century Christianity: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in everything else, charity. Or in all things, charity. In other words, we should stick together on those essential truths of our faith, and then we should give each other liberty to differ on what's not essential, and in all of it, we should treat each other with charity, with love. Those are not terrible slogans, but the problem is they don't help us much at all when our disagreement is about what's essential, about what really should be unchanging dogma and settled conviction for Christians. As one of our covenant teachers says, one person's essential can be another person's non-essential. The answer must not be for us to throw up our hands and give up on dogma, on all settled conviction about the truths of the gospel and how it's to work out in our lives. We can't simply cave in and say that Christians are free to deny that Jesus died and rose to save all people from sin and death. Nor, on the practical side, can we any longer agree to disagree about how that works out in regard to, just to take an example, an immoral practice like slavery, which essentially denies that Jesus is the Savior of all people, which is where Peter started his sermon. Remember, Peter then said, in every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him. Yet we all know there are doctrinal questions, moral questions, political questions, which arise and challenge our dogma and our freedom in regard to what is not dogma. Is a Christian who believes the truth about Jesus really free to think that, or say this, or do that other thing? We face issues of that sort all the time today. Simple answers will not always work. A distinction between essentials and non-essentials, or between majors and minors, or between dogma and doctrine might help some, but we need more. That 17th century slogan points us in the right direction: to charity, Christian love. As we discuss, study, and unfortunately even fight about what really matters in Christian thinking and living, we need to keep in sight the Lord on whom those dogmas and doctrines and practices are based. By His work of love and grace, we have forgiveness of sins and salvation. So what we say and do about it all needs to be done and said with love and grace for each other. One step towards maintaining a truly dogmatic Christian love is to aim at humility in how we handle our dogma. The theologian Karl Barth might be a good example. He wrote a shelf full of thick volumes about the Bible and God, Jesus, our salvation. You can come and view them in my office if you want. At a time when dogma was pretty much as unpopular as it is today, he bravely titled the whole business Church Dogmatics. He was trying to say that there are important truths which we together as God's people, as Christ's church, need to hang on to and teach each other. But Barth's also famous for his response when once asked to sum up all his work in a few words. And he doesn't just say, that's impossible. He said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. At the end of his life, Barth looked back on all his writing with a sense of humor and humility, and with just a bit of chastisement toward those who responded to him with less than a charitable and loving spirit in Christ. In 1968, the following quote was remembered at his memorial service at the University of Toronto. Barth said, "The angels laugh at old Carl. They laugh at him because he tries to grasp the truth about God in a book of dogmatics. They laugh at the fact that volume follows volume and each is thicker than the previous ones. As they laugh, they say to one another, "Look, here he comes now with his little pushcart full of volumes of the dogmatics." And they laugh, he says, about the persons who write so much about Karl Barth instead of writing about the things he was trying to write about. Truly, the angels laugh. And that same memorial speaker also remembered that 4 days before his death, Bart told two friends that he had at last discovered the explanation of the size and number of his books. "My doctors discovered," he said, "that my colon was much too long. Now at last I know why there is no end to my volumes on dogmatics." So let's hold tight to our dogma like Peter, like Karl Barth. Let's keep repeating the basic truth that Jesus loves us, loves everyone, and that the Bible truly tells us so. Let's not forget, though, the rest of the story, his good works, and his cross, his resurrection, and his coming again, and all the rest of it. As God said at Jesus' baptism, this is his beloved Son. Let us love him and seek to know him as best and as truly as we can. Yet let us offer our dogma with love, humility, and maybe a little self-deprecating humor, knowing that everyone needs is not really all the volumes you or I might have to say about it, but the Word himself, the living dogma, who is Jesus Christ. With humility and love, like Peter, like Bart, may we go or stay wherever we're sent or placed to share Jesus with those around us. Amen.